Well, I want to thank you for your kindness to me yesterday and today. I was reflecting, this is probably the oldest church I've ever been in, and I don't mean the people. What a historic legacy you have here, although praying in that room back there, those are some foreboding faces on the wall, sort of looking over you. I want to thank Pastor Jim for his kindness to me and your pastor's heart that just shines through. And certainly want to thank Pastor John for his kindness and hospitality and New England hospitality to me. You have a wonderful community here. Well, we'll get to know each other a little bit better today. I now live in southern Indiana, a little place called Evansville on the Kentucky border. And where I live, there's a place nearby called Santa Claus, Indiana. Anybody ever been to Santa Claus? A couple of you have been to Santa Claus. Well, if you've been to Santa Claus, you know what that town is famous for, given its name, is that they celebrate and feature Christmas all year round, Santa Claus, Indiana. So I thought, in honor of my home these days, before we read our scripture, I might tell you a little Christmas story. It's the story of a young boy named Arlie, A-R-L-E, very poor, and another boy named Tommy, rather wealthy. Tommy's daddy owned the general store in town, and this is a long time ago. Arlie and his family lived in a cabin in the woods, no electricity. And they would both come to school, and when Christmas would come, Tommy would be able, because of his dad, to bring things that no one in the school had ever seen, because they owned the general store. No one had ever seen, let alone little Arlie. And he came regularly one day with oranges. Some of you might be old enough to remember, anybody in here old enough to remember when fruit was one of the best gifts you got for Christmas? Anybody? My grandfather, a few of you, my grandfather, these kids are like, fruit for Christmas? That's my present? But it used to be that was one of the best gifts you could get at Christmas. It's a piece of fruit. And Tommy one day brought all these oranges to school, and Tommy started to peel this orange, and he would look at Arlie, and Arlie, you know, Arlie had never had an orange, and he was just sitting there mouth-watering, and Tommy said to Arlie one time, "You want some?" And Arlie said, "Yeah." And Tommy, he peeled off that peel, and he reached over, and he handed Arlie the peel. And Arlie put it in his mouth, and he savored every bitter sour crunch. Well, the teacher was heartbroken. You've given him the peel. And so that weekend, the teacher went to the general store, and he bought gifts, clothing, toys, and oranges, and he got in his Model T, and he drove out to the woods till he had to stop, and he walked the rest of the way till he found Arlie's cabin. And some of you remember what it was like to see your teacher out of school. Like, they exist out of the classroom. And, well, Arlie was just blown away that his teacher had come all the way to see him. And the teacher dumped out the gifts he had brought for the family on the table, and toys and clothing, and of course, oranges. And what do you think Arlie picked up? And as Arlie started to peel that orange and put the peel in his mouth, the teacher reached out and he put his hand on it and says, "No, no, no." And then the teacher picked up one of the oranges, and it was one of these where you could sort of put your thumb in and pull it apart. You know, and juice just went everywhere, and ooh, you know, everyone sort of oohed and aahed in the little family Smell filled the room, and this is what the teacher would later write. I will never forget looking into Arlie's eyes when he bit down, and the juice and the flavor of that orange exploded on his tongue. It was the look of a boy who never in his wildest dreams could imagine that God could make something that would taste so good. I wonder how many of us coming to church Sunday after Sunday, I wonder how many of us have just been eating peels. And we've been doing it a long time. And we think that's the best that's on offer. The late Tim Keller made a distinction between our professed theology and our functional theology. By that, he says, your professed theology is what you say you believe. It's what you profess to believe, and you're quite sincere about it. You're not a hypocrite. That's your professed theology. But your functional theology, he says, that's how you live. When you're not in church, that's what's most important to you. For many years, I was leading a vibrant church in Los Angeles, and I would proclaim the good news of the gospel, and I would declare quite sincerely that our true identity is in Christ, and that God's love for us is not tied to what we do, so that we can rest in the finished work of Christ. And I was very sincere. And I would say, the race is over. That was my professed theology. And yet, no matter how earnestly I tried to take it to heart, another part of me could not stop hustling for my worth. I was still eating the peels. Despite my sincere intentions, I continued to live as though I needed to justify my life by my performance. I used to be a corporate banker. It's a lot more clear when you're a corporate banker, but it doesn't stop when you're a pastor. Justifying your life by your performance. The race is never over. I got to keep running. That was my functional theology. And it's not an overstatement to say that my entire, not just professional life, but personal life, has been dedicated to one question. And that question is, how do people change? How can I change? Or in terms of our story, Lord, I want to bite down on the promises that you've given to me so that they explode in my heart. How does that happen? Well, our text today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'm sure it's familiar to many of you if you'll turn there with me. John, chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. Remind you of the context. This is Jesus' last night. He's just told his disciples that he has to go away, and where he is going, they cannot follow. So they are distraught. And you'd be distraught too if you'd left everything to follow this man. And he says, but now I have to leave, and you can't come with me. That's why he says in what we call chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. But then in chapter 15, Jesus gives what I think we can call the controlling metaphor of life with Christ. He says, I am the true vine. If he's the true vine, what does that tell you? It tells you there are other vines that we try to draw sustenance from, right? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, great, you're doing what you should be doing. Every branch of mine that does bear fruit, he prunes. You're doing exactly what you should be doing, therefore I'm going to cut you. He prunes that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then where I want us to focus today, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. This word abide, that's not a word we use very much. The Greek word there means to stay connected to remain with. Maybe the best way of putting it in English is to make your home with. That's why we translate in English abide or abode as a word for where people live. So Jesus is saying, make your home with me as I have made my home with you. That's what he's saying. Learn to live with me. Abide with me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever it is abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is God's word. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that true? I mean, we say, I know it's true, Jesus says it, but it sure seems like we can do a lot of things, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, our theme this morning is union with Christ. If you were here yesterday, some of this will be repetitive, but that's good because teachers say sometimes we need to hear things at least 7 times before they sink in. Union with Christ might be the most important doctrine you've never heard of. Or if you've heard of it, I'd like to suggest it's not the way most of us talk about the gospel. I think I can prove that to you. If we were having a conversation after the service and I said, what is the gospel to you? I wonder how many of us or how few of us would talk about union with Christ. It would not be what comes to our minds. And I think this is more than a doctrinal oversight. It has massive implications for our life with God today. That we're, if I can dare put it this way, we're talking about salvation in a way different than the Bible does. We don't talk about it as being united to the Savior. I first heard about union with Christ reading a man named John Calvin in seminary. If that name offends you, suspend judgment for a moment, because he talked about the gospel in ways I'd never heard of. And I was training to be a Presbyterian pastor. But in one strike, breathtaking passage, he wrote, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." He accorded union with Christ, quote, the highest degree of importance. And I was reading that thinking, well, if it's the highest degree of importance, how come I've never heard of it? England's greatest theologian, a man named John Owen, he called union with Christ the greatest, most honorable, and glorious of all the graces. America's most important theologian, Jonathan Edwards, added, "By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he doth truly possess all things." If it's so important, why had I never heard of what these great theologians were saying was of first importance? But it wasn't just the great theologians, the major writer of the New Testament. It's striking the Apostle Paul never once uses the word Christian. That's not what he calls us. He never uses that word. Who are we for the Apostle Paul? Well, there's a phrase he uses over and over, and it's so plain, it's so simple, it's so commonplace, we're plain to read right over it as insignificant. But over 164 times, Paul says we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Once you start looking for it, you'll see it everywhere in his letters. No phrase bears more weight for him. In the elusive search for the center of Paul's theology, Constantine Campbell says union with Christ is, if not the center, at least the key to understanding all of Paul's theology. Is it any wonder then that the theologian John Murray concluded, nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ? It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of our salvation. Now, I'm heaping up these names to make a point. If nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ, why is union with Christ neither central nor basic to so many of us? Why, if I ask you, what is the gospel, why would union with Christ not be our first answer? And again, this is just not a theological quiz. This has defining implications for our day-to-day life with God. Before turning to what is union with Christ, that's my goal, that you'd walk out of here today with a little shorthand you could take with you. It's worth asking, well, if it's so important, what happened to it? Like, I believe you that these old guys said it was a big deal, and we don't talk about it today. Why is that? And there are a lot of reasons, but I'll give you two. One, it depends on the Holy Spirit. And Sinclair Ferguson writes, "And the Holy Spirit remains to many Christians an anonymous, faceless aspect of the divine being, if not forgotten, at least unknown." Our theology of the Holy Spirit is anemic. We talk a lot about the Father, a lot about the Son. We may mention the Holy Spirit, but some of us are so afraid of sounding maybe charismatic that we don't have a rich theology of the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is not talked about, union with Christ will not be either. But a second reason that union with Christ has sort of disappeared from our language is it touches upon mystery, and it calls to the imagination. Union with Christ, what is it? Well, in our passage, Jesus says it's like this: I am the vine, you are the branches. In another passage, Paul says, no, it's like the relationship of the members of a body to its head. It's like that. Peter says, no, it's like the relationship of stones to a building. The stones make up the building, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and you are living stones. And Paul says, no, I've got another one. Actually, union with Christ is like the most intimate of human relationships. It's like the union between a husband and wife in marriage. And I tell you, this mystery is profound. The number of metaphors tells you how important this is. The variety of metaphors tells you how far-reaching it is. But the fact that metaphors must be used, the language of poetry, and no one reads poetry today, tells you there's no way to get at this directly. And that's why we may not talk about it much, because it's hard to talk about. We live in a soundbite culture that has little patience for nuance or complexity or metaphor. And yet, this is the language of our Scripture. So, union with Christ. I'm going to give you a deceptively simple definition. Union with Christ means you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. Union with Christ means that you are, the truest thing about you is that you are in Christ. So this phrase you'll find in every one of Paul's letters, you can always underline that, because that's the truest thing about you. I am a person in Christ. And a child might ask, and it's a good question, how can one person be in another, much less someone we've been separated from by so much time and space? Well, scholars have sometimes referred to this under the heading of a corporate personality, a leader who represents a person or a group. To be in Christ means that Christ represents you. And we have an example of this in the World Cup, right? Anybody watching the World Cup? Yesterday, only one person was. Okay, a couple of... America's in the World Cup. This is our best chance in 100 years, and actually for the first time in 100 years, an American forward scored 2 goals in one game. It hasn't happened since 1930. And this guy, Balogun, scored 2 goals against Paraguay, and Balogun scored the goal, but the team participated in his triumph. He represented the team, and even the players on the bench, they weren't in the game, but they participated in his triumph. The fans in the stands, the fans at home, we participated in Balogun's triumph. Even the fans who weren't watching the game, which is apparently most of you, we participated in the victory okay? And in the same way, what did we just sing? Christus Victor. Same idea. We participate in Christ's victory even though we weren't there. Even though it was so long ago. We live through the life of another. And every part of Christ's life has significance for us. His birth has significance for us. His life of perfect obedience has significance for us. How he suffered has significance for us. His death, his resurrection, even his ascension has significance for us. I used this illustration yesterday, but when I was in junior high school, I played football on an organized team for the first time. And my size gave our team a distinct advantage because I was the smallest player on the field. And that meant that the other team had a hard time tackling me because they couldn't see me. And when we had to have the yards, our coach would put our biggest player, our right tackle, in the backfield. His name's Andrew Guidros, good Cajun boy. That's where I grew up, New Orleans. Put Andrew in the backfield, and we called it Refrigerator Right, named after the old Chicago Bears Refrigerator Perry. Remember the big lineman? Some of you remember that? And Refrigerator Right meant I would run behind Andrew, okay? I was hidden in Andrew. With Andrew leading the way, one man made a way for another. I was completely obscured by his power. Everything that was supposed to hit me hit Andrew. He blazed a path for me, you could say, against hostile forces, and he made a way to glory. That is the touchdown. I was hidden in Andrew. Well, in the same way, the Bible says of those who belong to Christ that he represents us so completely and thoroughly that we are, listen to the language of the Bible, we are hidden in Christ. And everything that was supposed to hit us hit Jesus, even the judgment of God for our sins. He stood for us completely and thoroughly. He blazed a path for us against hostile forces. He made a way to glory. So thoroughly does Christ represent those who come to be his that we are said to have been, listen to the language of Scripture, crucified with him, Galatians 2:20. We weren't there. Crucified with him, buried with him, Romans 6:4, raised with him, Colossians 3:1, and are said to be even now, quote, seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Even though we're quite obviously seated in this room. Did you know those words did not exist before Paul coined them? Paul had to invent new words to capture this new reality. Crucified with, raised with, buried with, seated with. Those phrases, each one word in Greek, they never existed before Paul coined them. I mean, he had to invent new words to try and capture what Jesus had done and who he himself now was. Because of who Jesus is. So listen closely to what Paul says of himself, because if you are in Christ, this is you can say this of yourself. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. You can say that. I have been, past tense, I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live. I like how the old King James translates that. I, not I. The person I was before I met Christ, that is no longer the person I am. That what Peter says of Jesus, said of Jesus once, we now say of ourselves. I tell you the truth, I do not know that man. I, not I. It is no longer I who live. But it is Christ who lives in me. We'll get to that in a moment. And the life I now live in the flesh, I appreciate this. Paul's not having a psychotic break. He says, the life I now live in the flesh. Legend has it Paul was a short man, and I think I like to believe that's true. He says that Paul is still a diminutive, fiery person. But he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And faith is is what we choose. It's the hand that we use to accept the gift. It's one of the primary means of abiding. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then Paul is very unusually personal. He doesn't often talk about himself, but he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Paul wants you to be able to say that of yourself. He loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? You were in Christ. That's the truest thing about you. Tell me about yourself. I am in Christ. Let me see if I can bring this home. A writer named Thomas Keating said there are four things you can assume about every person you meet. When I went to college, and I was a freshman in college, I was very insecure, kind of introverted, very intimidated. I went to Ole Miss, and I thought every kid at Ole Miss is smooth and polished, and I'm not any of those things. So Keating said, you can remember these four things about everyone you meet. You can remember that they long to be safe. They long to be secure. They long to belong. And they long to be accepted. Like no matter how cool and put together they seem, the ground is level. Everyone, they long to belong, they long to be accepted, they long to be safe, they long to be secure. And these aren't Christian themes, these are human themes. And these great needs that every person you meet has, union with Christ means that these needs can be most deeply satisfied in Christ. You are safe in Christ. You are secure in Christ. You belong in Christ. You are accepted in Christ. So, what does union with Christ mean? You are in Christ. And Christ is in you. Christ is in you. We spoke of the Gospel of John, and I reminded you the disciples are troubled because Jesus has told them he must go away. And Jesus, sensing their sorrow, during that dinner, in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Like, the Helper? What are you talking about, Lord? And earlier in that same meal, this is John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And a lot of ink has been spilled trying to translate this word, here translated helper. Variously translated as comforter, counselor, advocate, and friend. And we spend so much time looking at this word helper that we overlook the word immediately preceding it when Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Well, who was the first helper? Who was the primary advocate, comforter, counselor, and friend? I hear some of you whispering it. Yes, it's Jesus. And of course, we envy the disciples. We think how wonderful it must have been to see Jesus' face and hear his voice and watch him perform his miracles. I mean, haven't you ever late at night just said, God, if I could just have seen you, I would never doubt, which is not true. Read Exodus 16 sometimes. Oh, yes, we would doubt, but stay with me. Lord, if I could just heard your voice, and yet Jesus says, it is better for you that I go away. How could it be better, Lord? Because the only thing better than having Christ with you from time to time is having Christ within you wherever you are. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. That's why it's better that Jesus went away, so that he could be present with them and present with us in a far more intimate way than he could ever be when he physically walked among us on earth. In a far more intimate way. Do you believe that? I mean, you can test that. You say, Jesus, what I have with you now is better than if I physically walked with you from time to time and heard your voice. Because that's what Jesus says, right? It's better for you. Paul concludes one of his letters, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, writing, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is within you? And I'm suggesting that no, we do not realize this about ourselves. No one ever put it better than one of my favorite teachers, Sinclair Ferguson, who writes, to have the Holy Spirit means nothing less than to have the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and ascending Lord dwelling within us. Just let that wash over you for a moment. My wife tells me not to use too many sports analogies, but you're going to have to indulge me. I'm going to give you one more. This is from a movie, though. Many of you have seen the movie Rudy. Remember Rudy? That, like, Rudy, the kid, he'll do anything to get on the Notre Dame football team, and he'll practice harder, and he'll work harder, and he's smaller than everyone, he's slower than everyone. But remember one scene in the movie, what the coach says? The coach says, Rudy, I wish I could put your heart into all of my players. Well, you know, that's what it means to have the Holy Spirit. The Father has said, I will put my heart, the heart of my Son, into my players. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is within you? That's what you have. Whatever you're facing right now, this is the power that you have within you to face whatever you're facing. The incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and reigning Lord dwelling within you. So that's it. All right? That's it. I'm not wearing a watch. It's a dangerous thing for a preacher. But that's it. That's it. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. What are you supposed to do with this? You know, I think sometimes we just, well, we're going to lunch now. What do you want to have for lunch? What was the sermon about today? Oh, you know, we're in Christ. Christ is in us, you know. How's the barbecue here? You know, we just sort of move on, right? It is not hyperbole to say what I just said is the most fantastic and extraordinary thing you'll ever hear in your life. The proper response to this is, what? Is that true? Is that true? Could that be true? One of my favorite writers is named Annie Dillard, and she has this line in one of her books that I absolutely love. I don't know Stacia very well, but I guarantee you she'd love this line too. Annie Dillard says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke, or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? I love that. Because she's saying, do we know what we're talking about? Now, that's putting it harshly. But friends, there certainly seems to be a lot of Christians who are eating pills. And going to church does not mean we are abiding in Christ. And a lot of us are just content eating pills. We're talking Jesus. We are not abiding. So give me one more moment, because I know I'm not the only one. I know some of you can be honest enough to admit, yes, there is a gap between my professed theology, what I say I believe, and my functional theology, how I'm living. And Lord, I want to close that gap. The words of John 15 are so familiar to some of us. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I hope you pay Jesus the compliment of saying, Lord, it sure seems like I can do a lot of things apart from you. Because that's how I live most of my life. Well, the truth is, you can do a lot of things apart from Jesus. You can do a lot of things except one thing. You can't live the life God intends you to live apart from Jesus. That you cannot do. And when that hits you, apart from me, you can do nothing, that hits you with great force. Because I'm afraid to tell you, you know what that looks like? It looks like letting God love you. What does Peter say earlier in the same meal. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but all of me. Because at first Peter doesn't want that. He says, you shall never wash my feet, Lord. Not me, Lord. And remember what Jesus tells Peter? He says, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. If I can dare paraphrase that, Peter, let me love you. And if I knew you by your first name besides John, he calls you by your first name and he says, John, let me love you. Jim, let me love you. Mary Lou, let me love you. And you say, I don't have a problem with that. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Because you know what that requires, receiving that kind of love? It requires facing the terrifying vulnerability that is our true condition, and you live there. Abide in me, and I in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that you? Because I can tell you what it looks like. It looks like a community that is shockingly vulnerable. So we talked about in Sunday school, you become shockingly candid in your confessions because you're walking in the light together. It looks like men and women who are no longer afraid of being seen. No more posing. As we said, we're getting past fine. And what I mean by getting past fine is how are you doing? Fine. We're all fine. And we said, you know what fine means? I'm frightened, I'm insecure, I'm neurotic, and I'm exhausted. For the rest of your life, when someone in this church tells you I'm fine, please remember they're telling you I'm frightened, I'm secure, I'm neurotic, and I'm exhausted. Abiding in Christ looks like getting past fine. We're letting each other see how much we need Jesus. We're abiding in Him, and we're abiding in Him with this great promise, and I in you. See, you're not, the Bible says, I bought you with a price. You're no longer your own. The wonderful part of no longer being your own is you're no longer on your own. I'm no longer on my own. And Lord knows this is hard for us to believe. That's why in his greatest prayer, in the next chapter in John, John 17, Jesus ends that prayer by praying, Father, that they may know you have loved them even as you have loved me. You know what that is? That's union with Christ. Even as. Father, that they may know you had loved them even as you have loved me. Is that true of you? Do you know of yourself that you are loved by God even as the Father loves the Son? All of you. Friends, let God love you. Abide in His love. And I in you, Jesus says. And then you go out and you love one another as you have first been loved. Well, there's a little picture. And now our Lord's about to feed us for this journey. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray for this community, these dear saints. Lord, help us to believe that these aren't just words from a book, but these are living realities, as John prayed earlier. These are living realities that you have sealed in our hearts with a down payment that is your Spirit. And Lord, help us to believe this is not just naive idealism, but that you have so united your life to ours. And you intend for us to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Christ dwelling in our hearts, that we might know that which is beyond knowledge. The height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God, even for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.